Korean Bible Society. This was back in 2001. But on the weekends, he and his wife Jessica, who is sitting in the front row, make sure you know meet her as well today, they would sweep the floors on the weekend at the office. They were our maintenance crew. And so I watched as Kevin worked his way up to the president of the Berean Bible Society. And he and his wife, Jessica, have been my good friends and co-workers for all of those 20 years now. I probably work closer with Jessica than anyone else. If you enjoy the Berean Searchlight and how it looks, the pictures and the pull quotes, the little standout quotes on each page that we feature, and just the way it looks in general, she's the one to thank. And it all goes to doing what the Apostle Paul talked about in the book of Titus when he says you want to adorn the doctrine. Make it look good. Make it look like someone would want to read it and understand it. And so make sure you meet Jess. As for Kevin, I can honestly say that his only character flaw is that he's a fan of the Pittsburgh Steelers. But we really can't fault him for that, because that's a flaw that he inherited from his father, Pastor Paul Sadler, who grew up in Pittsburgh. And was it his family that had the season tickets? Kevin's grandparents had season tickets to the Steelers games. And so we'll give them a pass on being a Steelers fan. The first message that I heard Kevin give came back when I was teaching at Berean Bible Institute. Pastor Jim Penny and I, you remember Jim? He learned the grace message here and went on to pastor a grace church. Pastor Jim Penny, who was taking classes at BBI at that time, we heard Kevin give a chapel service message one evening at Berean Bible Institute. And Jim and I were looking, sitting next to each other, and we looked at each other and said, that was a good message. And he is now giving those really good messages on Berean Bible Society's Transformed by Grace television broadcast. And I am more than happy to welcome him back to the pulpit here at Faith Bible Church. So Pastor Kevin, come on up, and I'm still bumping.
All right. Yeah.
And minister the word for us. Take as long as you want.
Oh, boy, I love
They'll
that.
All start
I love...
leaving when
yeah, yeah, right. I like the sound of that.
Yeah, we'll but... have dinner instead of
yeah, if I go too long. It's like the pastor that got in the pulpit and he says, Where to begin? And somebody in the audience said, as close to the end as possible. So, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, thankful for this opportunity, for this invitation by Pastor Kurth to minister the word at Faith Bible. And he asked me to come on Picnic Sunday, and I thought, wow, that sounds like fun. So I had a double blessing to spend extra time with you all at the picnic. And right now we're going to feast on the word of God and the truth of God's word, which we all need. For our soul and for our strength. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. In the 3rd century, a man named Cyprian wrote to a friend named Donatus these words: "This seems a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from a fair garden under the shadow of a tree or vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Robbers on the high road, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheaters, men murdered to please the applauding crowds. Under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It really is a bad world, Donatus, and an incredibly bad world. Yet in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure in this life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people were Christians, and I am one of them." Being called a quiet and a holy people is a compliment for believers. This is the essence of the faith we stand for and proclaim, and how we live it out. Quiet, meaning not boastful, not demanding, humble, quiet, at peace, living in the peace of God, living out the peace of God. Holy, meaning set apart to God for His purposes. Pure, decent, honest, wholesome people. In these verses, Paul gives the body of Christ practical instruction for how the church is to live and walk in this world in light of the teaching that comes next in that passage. In verses 13 through 18, you read about the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And we find how Christ wants His church, while we wait for His coming, to be exhibiting His love, to be quiet, minding our own business, working, being a good testimony, and walking honestly, uprightly, before the world and the lost. And this is living by the grace of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10 again. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." It's always important, it's drilled into me in my Bible school training, to interpret Scripture in light of its context. And the context for verses 9 to 12 is set back in verses 1 and 3. And there the Apostle Paul talks about how we are to walk and to please God, and that the will of God is our sanctification. And that word sanctification is a big word, but it just simply means to be set apart from sin, set apart from the world, set apart from worldliness, set apart to God. It's being set apart from something, set apart to something. And each of us are set apart to God. And sanctification is the simple daily matters of life that are the outworking of your personal relationship with the living God. And by living out the practical instruction of verses 3 through 12 and in chapter 5, we will find that we live a life that pleases God, as chapter 4, verse 1 encourages us to do, a life that honors Him. The first issue that Paul dealt with in our sanctification in verses 3 through 8 had to do with purity. In verses 9 through 12 that we will look at, he moves to harmony and then honesty. And here he reminds us that sanctification reveals itself in the basic duties of everyday life. In verse 1, Paul says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God. In verse 6, Paul, at the end of it, says, as also, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Then in verse 11, he says, as we commanded you. And so, in other words, this is all instruction that the Thessalonians had already received when Paul was with them. We told you all this before, Paul is saying. But like us today, and even the Thessalonians back then, we each can be a little thick. And we can tend to forget things. Things that we should remember. An elderly couple was once visiting another couple for supper. The two women went into the kitchen, leaving the men to talk. One of the men said to the other, the missus and I went to the nicest restaurant last night. The food and the service was fabulous. The other man asked, is that right? Well, what's the name of the place? And he replied, that's it. I can't recall it. Say, what's the name of that red flower that has thorns all over it that people give on special occasions? And he responded, you mean a rose? And he exclaimed energetically, yeah, that's it. And then he yelled out to the kitchen, hey, Rose, what was the name of that restaurant we went to last night? And, that's something he shouldn't have forgotten. And we find things here for the Thessalonians and we, the church, that we shouldn't forget. The Thessalonians needed to be told again and reminded. And it reminds us how repetition is necessary for learning and for it to sink in and for it to drive home to our lives how important it is. And so Paul, knowing human nature, and because he cared deeply for their spiritual well-being, he is patient and he reminds them of some very basic things which he had already told them. There were some concerns that he had. He was concerned about their personal purity. He was concerned about their love for one another. He reminds them to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business and to work with their hands. And there's an important reason why, again, based on the context. The next subject that he begins to discuss is the rapture and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the body of Christ before the tribulation. This Thessalonian church was a dynamic group, an enthusiastic assembly. They were an all or nothing group of people. You see that by how they were aggressive with their faith and how the word spread from this church throughout the regions of Macedonia and Achaia and in every place, Paul said in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that this enthusiastic church who was taught to wait for God's Son from heaven, we find that in their enthusiasm, they were literally actually waiting for Christ to come. Paul had taught them about the believers' hope of the return of Christ at the rapture to catch away the body of Christ, which will close this dispensation of grace, deliver us from the wrath to come, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And they were waiting for this coming of Christ. Paul had taught them that Christ could come at any time, that we don't know when he's coming, that they had every reason to expect its possibility during their lifetime, like we do to this very moment. And Paul had taught them to wait for him. And this church was enthusiastically and zealously waiting. And they were gripped by their hope. But in their excitement and in their zeal for the coming of Christ, they began to let everyday responsibilities to slide and to lose importance. And so they were so heavenly minded, they were of no earthly good. They had focused totally on the coming of Christ and lost sense of personal responsibility. They were looking for the Lord, which was good, but this focus had become so strong that they neglected the normal duties of life, which are so important as a good testimony to the world around us. Their thought process was, why bother with stuff down here? We could be leaving at any moment. And so they needed the reminders of the Apostle Paul to love one another, to help others while we wait for His coming. They needed to be reminded to live a pure life, to not be idle, to work with your hands, to take care of your home and your family responsibilities. Their enthusiasm is good. It teaches the church something today. We need more of their rapture excitement and enthusiasm, because the church often has the reverse problem today. It's not that the church is so anxious for the coming of Christ that we ignore worldly responsibilities. It's often that the church is indifferent to the coming of Christ and consumed with worldly activity in the temporal here. It's right for the church to anticipate Christ's coming and to be looking for it, knowing that every single day we could stand before the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be reunited with our loved ones. This is to drive us to live for Christ, knowing that that's true, knowing that the Lord could come at any moment. It's to drive us to labor for Him, to live for eternal things and not for this life only, knowing we could be leaving this life only, this life at any moment, to be with the Lord. All this shows, though, is that the church is given to extremes. And we see it often. The Thessalonians had lost their balance. Their hope had distracted them, and they were excited to the point that they weren't taking care of everyday duties of life. And so the instruction of this passage teaches us the kind of things God expects out of His church while we wait for Him, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 teaches the church, and a priority for our lives. And what we're to be all about as we wait for the Lord is that we are to love one another, as verse 9 says. Now, Paul had spoken about lust in the preceding verses of this chapter and how the church is to abstain from it in fornication. In contrast to that, we see how God wants pure love exhibited in His church. God wants His church pure and loving as we wait for our Savior. He tells them, don't neglect love. Don't look past meeting each other's needs as we wait for the Lord to come. He wants us to abound in love for one another as we wait. Paul says, as touching brotherly love. And the Greek word for brotherly love is the Greek word Philadelphia, which we know about the city of brotherly love, which seems to be a city of anything but brotherly love for one another. It's a hard, tough city where they even throw snowballs at Santa Claus during football games years ago. But brotherly love is the Greek word Philadelphia. With brotherly in it, you see, this kind of love is the natural love that exists between brothers or family. And Paul is saying that our love for believer to believer should be as normal and natural as loving family members. Because we are family. We belong to the same family in Christ, the family of God. And so love and care is to naturally be a part of the church. But Paul said it was unnecessary. He didn't need to write to them about loving one another with brotherly love, because they were taught of God to love one another. Now, verse 5, Paul says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. The Thessalonians did know God. And in knowing God, they knew His nature. And that His nature, among His many attributes, which are infinite in all of their character and beauty, that God is love, 1 John 4:8 says. And as 1 John 4:8 says on the handout you have there, he that loveth not knoweth not God. And so as Paul just talked about the Gentiles which know not God, he's telling the Thessalonians, you do know God, and you're taught of God to love one another. God teaches us to love by his own example. And Paul had shown them the love of God by bringing the gospel of the grace of God to them, the saving gospel which saved their souls. This gospel teaches us God's love for each and every single person in this world. And God demonstrated his love through the work of his Son at the cross of Calvary. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul had shared and taught them the love of Christ and him willingly coming to this world to die for our sins and rise again. They had received the gospel of grace, trusted it, and were saved from all of their sins. The unconditional love of Christ and dying for sinners, for each of us, taught them to do the same, to love each person unconditionally. The cross teaches us about the love of God, about what love really is, what love really means. That love is selfless. That love is humble. That love is sacrificial. And that love cares. And in the previous verse, verse 8, Paul had also said, but God who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And Romans 5:5 on your sheet there, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, the Spirit comes to dwell in us forever. And He, the Spirit, produces the fruit of God's love in our hearts and lives. Love is shed abroad. It dwells within each believer by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches us to love by His Word and shows us the love of God by the Word of God. And He produces the fruit of God's love in our life by His working and as we grow and we live by faith. In this chapter, we are taught that God is holy, and we're taught of God to be holy. And because God is love, here we're taught to be loving. Paul uses the Greek word agape when he taught about God's love. Reverse for love, first word for love in verse 9 is brotherly love, Philadelphia. The second word for love in that verse is agape. God teaches us to love with His pure agape love. And Paul says he didn't need to talk about the need for brotherly love because God taught them to love with His divine agape love. He says, God teaches you to do that, so I don't need to talk to you about loving each other because God was teaching that in their hearts and lives. I am a Steelers fan, but this illustration is a Packers illustration. And I realize I'm in dangerous ground to tell a Packers illustration south of the Cheddar Line. This guy Ricky tells me about the Cheddar Line all the time. He comes north to Wisconsin. Lee Iacocca once asked Coach Vince Lombardi, what it took to make a winning team. The book entitled Iacocca records Lombardi's answer. He said, there's a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who first know the fundamentals. Second, they have plenty of discipline, but they still don't win the game. Then you come to the third ingredient. If you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. You got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't block that man, Paul Horning is going to get his legs broken. I have to do my job well in order that he can do his. The difference between mediocrity and greatness, Lombardi said, is the love those guys have for each other. If a football team can band together and demonstrate God's love for one another, or God's and demonstrate love for one another, then what about the church? We surely can as well. We are called by God as a body to work together and each do the things God has called us to as a team and for the honor and glory of our Savior. And as we await the rapture, as we love one another, the church together can accomplish amazing things for the Lord as we walk in this world, and we can reach the world as we reach out to it. In verse 10, Paul says that he knew that God had taught them his selfless love because they were living it out, not only among their own church in their own town, but beyond, as he says, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. And so they were showing God's love to all the churches and all the believers in all of Macedonia. And it wasn't selective love. As he says, indeed you do it toward all the brethren. Every one of them. Unconditionally. Regardless of their background, their social standing, their gender, their age, their race. Thessalonica was the capital city of the region of Macedonia. And there were other Grace churches in Macedonia founded by Paul, such as in Philippi and Berea. The Thessalonians were showing love to all of these brethren, either as they went over there to visit them or as believers came to Thessalonica. They found this church full of the love of God. We learn in chapter 1, verse 8, as you see on your sheet there, that their faith had been in Godward had spread abroad through Macedonia. And here in chapter 4 and verse 10, you learn how their love had likewise spread abroad. Every believer in Macedonia knew about the Thessalonians, that they were a kind, hospitable, merciful, generous, sacrificial people. And that's a good testimony to have as a local church. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wanted them as they walked to please God and that they would abound more and more. You have another more and more in verse 10. He wanted their love to increase more and more. Love is not an achievement. It is something that we must grow in and practice continually. In the premarital counseling I've done with couples, that's what I always tell them. Never think you've arrived with your love for your spouse. You don't ever arrive. You can never sit back and feel like you've done enough. And that's the same way with people in life. People continually need God's love. There is always more. There is always somebody that needs His love and His care that we demonstrate to this world. And Paul encourages the Thessalonians to not sit back while you wait for the rapture and think you've done enough. He teaches them to excel in their love, to increase the level of their love, to let your love have no limits, to love to a greater degree than even where you're at now. Because there is always room for spiritual growth with our love. We increase in love by increasing in our understanding of Jesus Christ. By increasing in our understanding of His Word. By allowing the Spirit to have more and more of our lives and our will as we yield to Him. And then we will increase more and more. In light of Christ's coming, Paul's instruction is love each other more. Not less. Concentrate more on meeting people's needs. Don't ignore the world because Christ is coming. Take a closer look. Take a closer look at the people around you and love them more and more. Verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Paul says to study to be quiet. And sometimes when the house gets noisy, I think my kids need to study this sometimes. They need to study to be quiet. And study means to make it your ambition, aspire, strive earnestly, make it your goal. Quiet means to be at rest, to be silent. Leon Morris puts this phrase, seek strenuously to be still. Eugene Peterson translates the phrase, stay calm. Paul says, be ambitious, make a major effort to just live calmly and quietly. And it seems like a contradictory instruction, because ambition, when you make something your ambition, it tends to be noisy, it tends to make a splash, make a name to get ahead. And Paul says, make it your life's ambition to lead a quiet life. And that seems strange. Christ could come at any moment. Shouldn't we be leading a loud life? Shouldn't we be all over the place screaming and yelling and hollering on top of mountains and marching and protesting and doing whatever we can to wake up this world? Christ is coming. And God's word says, lead a quiet life. So it makes you think, how can we strive to make a difference for Christ and be quiet at the same time? And the reason is because believers will make a bigger impact for Christ by this. By leading quiet lives. Rather than being restless, noisy, out there banging drums, causing scenes on the news, being troublesome, getting arrested, and people thinking we're all crazy by all these things. Leading a quiet life does not mean that we are silent with the truth or with the gospel. It does not mean that we don't open our mouths to share it or not to be quiet with our faith. But in this passage, Paul sees the strong influence that believers have and that we impact unbelievers by in the nuts and bolts of your day-to-day life. The greatest witness for Christ that we will ever have is the life that we lead. And we make a powerful difference for Christ by leading a quiet life of faith. And like the Thessalonians, Christians today are to live quiet, peaceable lives in the face of persecution, which the Thessalonians were experiencing. And we are to lead these peaceable lives in anticipation of the Lord's return. The emphasis on quiet here is on the quietness of mind and heart, the inner tranquility, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Two painters were in a contest where each said that they could paint a picture of peace. One painter painted the sunset with the sun going down over calm water. It looked very nice, and the picture had a calming effect. The other painted a picture of a storm. In it, the sky was dark. There was lightning and dark clouds rolling overhead. The picture showed waves crashing against the rocks. Things looked chaotic. But in the corner of the painting at the bottom were two big stones with a bird protected in the middle of the stones. And the bird was singing. And that's peace. Peace is where God's calm and His tranquility overrules what's going on around us. And though we live in a world that looks like our world and our country is falling apart and crashing down around us, we can have this inner quietness, a peace-filled life, a joyful life in spite of what's going on, and in the middle of the chaos, we can sing. And we can rejoice because we know Christ is coming. Because we know that we have real hope in Him. And Paul is speaking of a gracious, quiet kind of living for the believer. It's not idleness. It's not doing anything for the Lord. It's living in the peace of God. He didn't want them frantic, worried, lacking composure as they waited for the rapture. He wanted them to live in God's quietness as we wait for the rapture. And J. Oswald Sanders said, "Peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of God." And as believers live nearer to God in their relationship with Him, they can have a quiet life of peace. And all of this is like what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Next, Paul says to do your own business. And the Thessalonians were neglecting personal responsibility again to the daily affairs of their life as they waited for Christ's coming. And instead, they were getting into other people's business and interfering with the affairs of others. Three women went out for a drive in the country one day. Each had been under conviction of personal vices. When the conviction became almost too much to bear, the first woman confessed that she had a problem with alcohol. She had a little bottle hidden away that she'd drink from occasionally. The confession seemed to do her heart good, so the second woman confessed that she had a problem with chewing tobacco. Sometimes she took out that tin and she'd break into it and chew on it for a while. They sat in silence for a long while, and finally they asked the third woman if she had any secret sins that she'd like to confess, and she said, "Yes, I do. I like to gossip, and I really can't wait till we get back to town." We're not to be so worried about other people's business. We're to do our own business, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. Paul says, take care of, attend to your own business and responsibilities. And what he's saying is, keep your head down. Concentrate on your own life and character. Concentrate on how you live for the Lord. Don't spend so much time worrying about others and their shortcomings that you neglect your own life and your own growth in grace. Don't be nosy, meddlesome, and always prying into the affairs of others. Make it a habit to attend to your own concerns. Paul says to keep to your business, doing what's necessary for your livelihood and taking care of your home and family as well as a testimony for the Lord and to the lost. You take care of your own Christian walk and make your life that it's about pleasing God, as chapter 4, verse 1 says. In direct contrast to the world's ambition, which is to be loud and to make a great stir and to be in everyone else's business, Paul's instruction for the church is to lead a quiet, unobtrusive, gentle, peaceful life, making sure we give ourselves in sacrificial love to one another, meeting each other's needs, taking care of your own spiritual walk and relationship with the Lord. Christ could come at any time to take us out of this world to heaven, but while we wait, we keep ready by doing all the normal things that are necessary to life here, such as what he says next in 1 Thessalonians 4, to work with your own hands. Because some of the Thessalonians were quitting their jobs. Others weren't working hard as they waited for the Lord's return. Their rapture excitement was telling them, what's the use in building something today only to leave it behind tomorrow? And he addresses this again in their second to last cross-reference in 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, Pastor Kurth and I are very like-minded when it comes to jokes. And it's... And I think we have a very similar sense of humor. I appreciate his very much. And he told a joke in the Brian Searchlight, which I thought was hilarious. And it goes like this. There was a man who phoned his boss one day and said, "I need a day off. There's something wrong with my eyes." His boss asked, what was wrong with his eyes? And he says, "I don't know, but I can't see myself coming into work tomorrow." I thought that was pretty good.
Can I use that one Monday?
Yeah. And Pastor Kurth actually isn't coming into work tomorrow. He is taking the week off. But the Thessalonians just couldn't see the point in coming into work as they waited for the Savior. But God looks highly on good work and on good work ethic. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to earn their wages, work diligently. As Thornton gave a very good testimony to this church, for 50 years working diligently. And in that, it's a very strong testimony for the Lord. An irresponsible, lazy lifestyle discredits the gospel, discredits our testimony for Christ before the lost. Diligence in our work is an important factor to the world to make our faith attractive to them. As we stay ready for the rapture, we are properly waiting for the Lord's return as we work, as we do our duties well, as we do it heartily for the Lord in our daily employment and in the home. Walter Wangerin said this, "If a carpenter crafts a chair for a rich stranger, he may do it well. But if he crafts it for his daughter, he will do it lovingly. Much is different between the first and second crafting, and much is different between the two chairs, though only he and his daughter may see the difference." Believers are to do their work for the Lord while we wait for the Lord, and we work not just for the pay, but also for the joy of knowing that we serve our Savior in our daily employment and in all that we do, and that we are to do it for Him out of love for Him, our Savior. And this makes a difference in how we work and the kind of effort that we give it. And Paul says, "We do all these things that we may walk honestly toward them that are without." And staying ready for the rapture of the church, we are to walk honestly or becomingly, decently, being a good testimony to the world. Those who are without, it's a sad word because they are without Christ. They are without hope. They are without eternal life. And speaking of the unbeliever, and as Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Because the unbeliever is watching us. They're watching you and I. There's a true story about a faithful old deacon who would pray in front of the church, and he often repeated an expression in his prayers, "Lord, touch the unsaved with thy finger." One night at a midweek prayer meeting, as he was leading in prayer, he abruptly stopped praying after he used this same expression. The long pause caused some to be concerned if he had become suddenly ill. Someone finally stepped up to the front and went to him and asked if there was anything wrong or if he was ill, as he stood there with his head bowed and his eyes closed. And he said, "No, I'm not ill. I just realized that I am that finger. Lord, touch the unsaved with thy finger." And we touch the hearts and lives of the unsaved by how we live in our daily life. And Paul says we are to walk honestly before them, because what impresses the unbeliever is when they see us behaving honestly and decently in the everyday world. What the world notices about believers are these things. How do believers treat one another? Do we truly love one another? A quiet life lived in God's inner peace and joy, a life that takes care of your personal responsibilities, speaks volumes to them. And people see Christ in us through the day-to-day grind, in your workplace habits, by the way that you do your job. The key to evangelism is the integrity of the lives of believers who manifest to a troubled, agitated, messed up world a behavior and life that is not that way. But instead it is filled with God's love and filled with God's peace, filled with responsibility and diligent work. And when Christians live that kind of life in this broken world, people say and will see that you are different. And that's the goal. And as the first reference says, for this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you are set apart as you live this way. Everything is stirred up, chaotic, troubled, agitated, and you're calm. Everything is impure, and you're holy. There's anger, there's hostility, there's bitterness, there's hatred, and you love one another. Everybody's running around trying to get the scoop on everybody else. They thrive in feeding themselves on everybody else's affairs. And all you want to do is put your head down and take care of your own business. Everybody's looking for a quick buck, a handout, and you just want to work hard. What makes you tick? What makes you different? And it's Christ. Amen. Our integrity makes the message of the gospel believable. And as our daily conduct is in good form, it will be seen. It will be noticed. And you will have an opportunity before them that are without. And the best way to light the path for non-believers to Christ is by living and walking honestly, leading a quiet life of integrity. It's been said, live in such a way that those who know you but don't know God will come to know God because they know you. And that's what we're called to. And I'll close with this quote. It is said that the church is in trouble because it isn't relevant, that it's got to be relevant. How does the church get relevant? By using contemporary theater, drama, entertainment. By using contemporary Madison Avenue marketing techniques, by giving people what they want. The relevancy of the church is not related to its cleverness, it's related to its character. It's not related to its contemporary theatrics, it's related to its credibility, its integrity. Help us to know, Lord, that the first step of effective evangelization is our own lives. Help us to start there. We know Christ is coming and we are awaiting His return. But help us to understand that until He comes, we have to be about this business of living life in a lovely and gracious way, a way that generously meets the needs of others, a way that is quiet and tranquil and peaceful, not troublesome, and a way that causes us to focus on the things that are our own responsibility and not someone else's. In a way that causes us to work hard and do what we do heartily to the Lord. And then the world will watch and say, you're different. You have love. You have peace. You have focus. You have purpose. Perhaps the door will open then for us to tell them who it is that made that a reality. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us that kind of relevance. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time in your word and for the teaching of sanctification that's here for us that we can do by the Holy Spirit and by obedience and yielding our will to you, and that you can live out in our lives, that we can be a people of high integrity and character before a world that needs the Savior and His love and His saving gospel. We pray that we might be faithful in our witness and to be used by you, both as a whole within the local church, but also individually within those that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, beginning with our families as well and being a light to them, and then beyond into the workplace and everywhere we go, that we might show Christ in us, the hope of glory, And that glorious blessing that we Gentiles have under grace of having a personal relationship with Christ and indwelling Christ. We praise you for how you've blessed us. Now we pray that you'll use us for your honor and for your glory. We're thankful for the everyday hope that we have of the rapture, that we can be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, every single day of our lives. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.